We try to show that, in fact, to accept evolution as the best explanation for where everything came from requires a major step of faith. And tonight, now, we're going to consider this issue of how time began. And one of the things I'll try to make a case for is that indeed time had a beginning. So it was interesting in talking with Kent. He asked the question, "Now, when you say how time began, do you mean like when it began, or what was the instrument to begin it?" Well, we're going to consider both of those things when we think of how time began. How did it begin? Did it begin on its own, or was there a God who actually caused time to have a beginning? And we are going to consider when time began. How time began. The world has an explanation for how time began. It's the Big Bang. Is that how the universe began? Is that how time began? Was it just a Big Bang? Well, maybe some of you have heard this little joke before. The creationist was talking to the atheist, and the atheist was saying that, you know, it's been proven. We've got all kinds of evidence. The Big Bang is how everything came into being. And the creationist says, "Yeah, I believe in the Big Bang. God said, let the universe come into existence, and bang, there it was." You know, either way you think of it, whether you think that God was completely not a part of the equation, or if you think that just total natural causes and effects created it, imagine it was a pretty big bang when the universe came into existence. But this idea of just a big bang, was it just something purely material? Was it something purely outside of the realm of a supernatural event? Well, I want to read something to you from this particular magazine, Discover Magazine. You all familiar with that magazine? It's a pretty popular scientific publication. This was published a couple of years ago, and some of the articles in this particular issue dealt with the Big Bang and where everything came from. So you notice there it says, "Where did everything come from?" There's a little red ball there. Now, you probably can't read what's in the gray box. I'll read it for you. That little gray box is pointing to that red ball, and it says, "The universe at about 10 to the minus 34th seconds." 10 to the minus 34th seconds, that's such an infinitesimal period of time. Well, let's just say it a fraction of a second, okay? The universe at a fraction of a second, actual size. And of course, they're talking about the size of the red ball on this actual magazine here. The universe was the size of your thumbnail at a microsecond when it first came into existence, according to the Big Bang. But there's a little more on the cover that I want to read to you. "The universe burst into something from absolutely nothing. Zero, nada. And as it got bigger, it became filled with even more stuff that came from absolutely nowhere. How is that possible? Well, ask Alan Guth. His theory of inflation helps explain everything." Now, what Dr. Guth does is he takes some observable phenomenon, which we can describe mathematically, and he puts these things all together, and you get the left side of your math equation to equal the right side of your math equation, and then mathematically you propose that this is the conditions, this is how the universe came into existence, from absolutely nothing. That's one of these proposals of the Big Bang. But of course, there's a big difference between this Big Bang proposal, and if we want to call it that, the Big Bang, when the Bible talks about God speaking the universe into existence, the secular evolutionary explanations of the Big Bang leave God completely out of the picture. Leave an origin. Leave something, a person who actually is behind the effect of the universe coming into existence. They leave God, they leave the supernatural power of God completely out of it. But if I could just touch again on what we were considering last night, the issue of how much faith is involved, whether you believe in creation or whether you believe in evolution. How much faith does it take to believe what Alan Guth is describing here? The universe just came from absolutely nowhere, and as it got bigger and bigger, it came from absolutely nothing. I think that requires a fair bit of faith as well to believe that some mathematical formula could convince a person that that's the origin of the universe and everything in it, from absolutely nothing. Well, there's a reason for that proposal that the universe could pop into existence out of absolutely nothing without calling upon divine power. And it really stems from a philosophy that is described pretty fully with this one statement. Science has nothing to do with Christ. Anybody know who made that statement? Somebody you've heard of, Charles Darwin. Now, this is a pretty common understanding among not all scientists by any means. Many, many, many scientists are coming to the position that creation or intelligent design is a better explanation. It has better answers than the theory of evolution. But in Charles Darwin's day, that statement was radical. Because the fact of the matter is, the disciplines of science that we now depend upon for so much of the technologies that we develop, those disciplines of science that we take for granted, geology, chemistry, astronomy, biology, those disciplines were developed by scientists who had no problem at all believing the Word of God was literally true. And in fact, one of the things that the Bible says about God, that He never changes, gave them the confidence that if they began to study the laws of nature that God had ordained and put in place, they could be sure that those laws would not change and that studying nature was valuable. The things that they learned would be applicable tomorrow as well as they were today, or 1,000 years from now as well as they were now. So this statement, science has nothing to do with Christ, Darwin's referring to much more than just the idea of the person of Christ as presented in the Bible, but in a broader sense, you know, religious things, things of faith have nothing to do with science. And that really latched on. And so now, it's an underlying belief that there is absolutely no place for the supernatural, for the faith of a person in the pursuit of science. That contradicts what the great scientists, Isaac Newton, Louis Pasteur, Kepler, I mean, the list just goes on and on. They did not agree with this statement, and we stand on their work. In any event, that's where then proposals of a Big Bang with no reliance upon divine power come from. This idea that we cannot include any form of supernatural or faith in our understanding of the universe. But you know, it's not just those that would completely deny the existence of God or deny even any revelation of God in the Bible that in a practical way pretty much live their scientific lives, we might say, with that belief that science has nothing to do with Christ, science has nothing to do with any revelation. I want to read to you from what had been, it's not used so much now, and you know, any particular commentary will be popular for a while, and then new commentaries are written and they become more popular. But this was a very, very popular commentary in Bible-believing churches. It was used by many preachers a generation ago. It was called the Expositor's Bible. And it was a commentary that began with Genesis 1:1 and all the way through to the end of the book of Revelation. But I want to read to you from the first chapter of this wonderful commentary. You turn to page 1, and here's what it says. If anyone is in search of accurate information regarding the age of this earth, or its relation to the sun, moon, and stars, or regarding the order in which plants and animals have appeared upon it, he is referred to recent textbooks in astronomy, geology, and paleontology. No one for a moment dreams of referring a serious student of these subjects to the Bible as a source of information. It's not the subject of the writers of Scripture to impart physical instruction or enlarge the bounds of scientific knowledge. Well, I would agree with that statement. It's not the purpose of the Bible to be a scientific textbook for us. On the other hand, the Bible, there in the first chapter of the Bible, does talk about the order of the plants coming into existence and the sun, moon, and stars. It does refer to some of these things that our friend here says no one would ever dream of referring a student to the Bible for this information. Well, there's so much more to learn about geology and paleontology and biology than what we could possibly learn in the Bible. But you know what? If the Bible does speak to something that touches on geology or touches on paleontology or touches on biology, I think the Bible is the most important place to refer that student first to find out from the one who claims to have been there and the one who claims to have brought these things into existence, and at least get some information about what the Creator says first. And so you see, even this person has this sense of, well, you know, science has nothing to do with Christ. Well, I want to show you some things tonight, read you some things from the Word of God, to point out that, you know, there are some things in the Bible that are amazing when we consider that, you know, wait, they didn't know that stuff back then. You know, we discovered these things with our modern technologies, with our telescopes, with our microscopes. How in the world could Moses have known that? Or how in the world could Job have known that? And the simple answer is they knew these things not because they had done the research, they didn't have the equipment, but because the Creator revealed these things to them and they wrote them down. So we're going to read a few things tonight. I hope it will challenge you to go, wow, that was in the Bible? You know, the Bible, if it speaks about science, it's accurate. And I would submit to you that there is nothing in the Bible that necessarily, now I'm not saying that many people don't say that it contradicts, but I would say that necessarily contradicts anything that modern science has been able to demonstrate. Not theorize about, not even make a good, you know, evidential argument for, but actually demonstrate. There's nothing in the Word of God that can contradict anything that scientists demonstrate. In fact, what we're doing now is as we learn more and more with better techniques in science, more and more of the things that had been assumed that supported evolution are coming into question. And I would just simply submit to you that far from scientific research being a threat to the accuracy of the Bible, bring it on. Because the more we learn the truth about our world and our universe, the more the Bible stands vindicated in some of the things that it says that so often are just scoffed at. Many find, though, that, you know, this issue of creation and evolution is controversial and it causes problems among people. That's a shame, because we should be able to discuss these things without getting hot and bothered and argumentative about it. But one of the justifications, you know, for some to just put the whole issue of creation on the back burner or just ignore it is because they say, you know, it just isn't that important. Well, do you think first impressions are important? I had the chance to meet somebody today with my last name, Scripture. And I have never met anyone with the last name of Scripture except people who I knew were in my immediate family. And so when you're going to meet a stranger, you know, you think about, well, what are they first going to think? You think about what you're wearing. You think about, you know, not looking stupid or whatever. First impressions are important, aren't they? Well, I mean, I don't want to overestimate how important they are, but if indeed first impressions are important, do you ever think about this? How does God introduce Himself to us? In the very, very beginning of the Bible, you might think that there's all kinds of different ways that God, think of all that He is, all that He's done. There's all kinds of ways that He could have introduced Himself to us, but how does He introduce Himself? He introduces Himself as the Creator. I think that's significant. God's wanting us to get that right off the bat. In the beginning, God created. He introduces Himself to us as the Creator. And in so doing, He is claiming to be a miracle worker. You see, this is what separates us from God in quality. I'm not talking about our sin now. I'm talking about in the quality of power and person. I mean, God can do miracles. Now, some people would like to talk about it and act like as if they could. But God can control nature. God is above nature. He's outside of nature. He exists in the super nature, the supernatural realm. And that just puts Him way out there from what we can do. And I think that God wants us to get that straight. He's a miracle worker and you're not. He is awesome and glorious and powerful, and frankly, we just aren't. We can't match Him. He wants us to get that right. And I think there's a very practical reason for this. It's not just about creation and whether He was powerful enough to speak, boom, and there was light or something. It gets very practical, folks. When you're praying, who are you praying to? Somebody that, well, you hope He can understand. You hope, He's got the time. You hope He's strong enough, to meet that need, to make me better, or to change that person, or to... You are praying to the One who spoke the universe into existence. He is mighty. He is powerful, and He can handle your prayer. He can handle your problem. And one of the things that's interesting is when we read in the Bible some of the prayers where there was a great need or where there was a great request being made, so often the person who is praying calls upon this God who is the Creator. In a sense, to remind themselves and to encourage themselves that the One that I'm asking for this great need that I have can accomplish this request if He wants to. So here's a wonderful example of calling upon the Creator to meet a need. It's Psalm 121. It's called a Psalm of Ascent. What is a Psalm of Ascent? It's talking about ascending. It's talking about going up. And the Jews, as they were called to Jerusalem for various celebrations, had to take a very dangerous journey through the wilderness and a hard journey up the mountain to get to Jerusalem. And they would sing songs, a little group of psalms that are called the Psalms of Ascent, as they would ascend to Jerusalem. It was dangerous. It was wearing on them. And look at what they would remind themselves of in this Psalm 121. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. No, from whence does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made the heaven and earth. And they would encourage themselves with this. But one, as I look at these beautiful mountains, and I look around myself, I think of the One who created these things. And that's the One to whom I go when I'm in need. That's the One that I worship. That's the One I call upon. Realizing the power of God has a very practical effect on our Christian life. And I would suggest that as, unfortunately, to a great extent, our understanding of God as Creator has been diminished. We lose something of who this God is that we pray to. Well, God introduces Himself as a miracle worker. But let me ask you this question tonight. How would you recognize a miracle? And I'm talking about a real supernatural event. Not just some amazing thing, where you got over a disease that the doctor said was incurable, or you didn't die in a wreck that looked like everything should have been destroyed, and you just get out of the car walking. Because people can, give other explanations for that. That's not the kind of thing that without a doubt, irrefutably, is a miracle. We're talking about something that when people look at it, they go, whoa. The laws of nature were broken here. It's obvious. I mean, the only explanation for this is it was supernatural. How would you recognize one? How could you say, without a shadow of a doubt, nobody could deny it, this is a miracle? Let's think about it. Let's think about the first miracle that the Bible records Jesus did there in His ministry. What was it? Do you remember? What was the first miracle Jesus did? He turned water into wine. Okay. If you think about that for a second, though, what is the big deal with water being turned into wine? Doesn't that happen all the time? I mean, it rains and the grapevines are out there. They take up the water and they do their little chemical reactions and you squeeze the water out. But what is it? It's grape juice. It's wine. Then the yeast do their thing and ferment it and you've got wine. So the idea of water turning into wine isn't a big deal at all. Why was it a miracle? And why did those people know it was a miracle? Well, because Jesus told them to fill up those jugs, and 2 minutes later when they come back, it's wine. You know what got left out? The normal process of time. And by setting aside the natural flow of time, it was obviously a miracle. Let's think about another miracle that Jesus performed. And again, when you think about it, how is that such a big deal? Remember when Jesus was in the boat and the disciples were with him and there was a terrible storm on the Sea of Galilee and the disciples were all afraid, oh, we're going to die, you know? And they said, Jesus, don't you care? We're all going to perish in this storm. And you almost get the sense that Jesus sort of woke up and was he even startled and not completely thinking about what he was doing? And he said, be still! And then what happened? Well, the wind began to die down. And so then, of course, the waves, they get smaller and smaller until they're all flat. And then they easily just row to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, is that the way the Bible describes what happened? No. It says that everything just went calm, the storm was over, and they were instantly on the other side of the lake. What's the big deal about a storm dying down and waves going flat and getting to where you're going? Well, the big deal was, and it was absolutely, obviously a miracle, was the normal process of time was left out, wasn't it? It was completely set aside. And everybody recognized that. Those disciples instantly recognized that this was supernatural. Even the healings. I mean, if Jesus had said, you know, be healed, and then, you know, 6 months later, they sort of stretched out or whatever. I mean, people could say, well, maybe their immune system just started working, or maybe they were taking vitamins, you know. But when Jesus healed people, what would happen? They would instantly just up they'd go. The process of time was set aside, and that made it obvious a supernatural event. You know what? I find it really interesting then that people will take the Genesis account of God speaking and these things happening, and you know what they do? They pour billions and billions of years into it. And I submit to you that that tears the supernatural power of God right out of it. God presents Himself as one who doesn't need time to stir the pot, to cook it long enough, so that finally it'll be edible. You know, we all understand that. I want to cook the meat. You know, God doesn't need to do that. According to His purpose, and believe me, I'm not the kind of person that sees a miracle under every bush and around every bend. But according to God's purpose, on occasion, you know what? He does something absolutely supernatural. And He doesn't need time to meet the ends that He's attempting to. If He wants to, boom, He does it just like that. And it displays His power over His creation. He is not bound in any way by it. We read in Genesis chapter 1, the first verse of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I think a good question to ask, you know, sometimes we just, when we read the Bible, we just push right on through, like the goal is to get done. I think it's good to stop right there and think about, okay, in the beginning, right there, in the beginning of what? Well, in the beginning, we could think of many things that maybe it's talking about, but I think one of the good things to think about that the beginning of that's being described there is in the beginning of time. In the beginning of time, God created the heavens and the earth. And like I said, I want to make an argument tonight to show you that indeed it was at that moment when God created on that first day the heavens and the earth that is when time began. In other words, I'm proposing that God indeed is the creator of time. Not time is just sort of a factor that is there in and of itself in an independent way, and there's God too. God created time, and it began right there. Another thing that first verse of the Bible is claiming is that God created everything out of nothing. Because in the Hebrew language, there's several different words that can be used to give this idea of making something or creating something or forming something. In fact, each one of those English words I use have different Hebrew words to describe them, just like we use different English words to have a different nuance of meaning. And the word there in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that word there has the sense of creating something out of nothing. And in scientific terms, we call that ex nihilo, out of absolutely nothing. Well, you know what? If that's indeed what happened there, God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing, that is breaking the first law of thermodynamics. The first law of thermodynamics must be pretty important if it's the first one. And it is. It's about as basic as you can get. You know what the first law of thermodynamics says? It says that there is a totality of energy and matter in the universe, and though they're interchangeable, you cannot destroy or add to the total amount of matter and energy that's in the universe. And here in the first verse of the Bible, it's God claiming that He created the heavens and earth out of nothing. I suppose maybe since then the first law of thermodynamics has held solid, unless God wanted to create something somewhere else at some other point, and I think he does here and there. But He claims to have done it out of absolutely nothing. Now, it would be nice if after we read Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, maybe there would be a little description then. You know, oh, so how did He do it? You know, just how did He set it up? What kinds of things went on when He created the heavens and the earth out of nothing? Well, let's read on then and see if it describes a little bit more about what God did. I'm going to read here Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And it says, "And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." So now, what does this verse tell us about how God created the heavens and the earth? What did He do? Does it tell us anything? I'd say no. It more or less just sort of gives us a real, real simple little picture of what it looked like. We learn that it was dark. We learn that it was formless and void. Now, some people think that, well, that formless and void, that's really bad. Something terrible must have happened, because if He created the heavens and the earth, it must have been perfect and beautiful and full and everything else. Well, you know, we don't have to understand that formless and void is something necessarily bad. It's just describing what it was like. Let me give you an example. They tell us that Michelangelo could envision, basically would have in his mind, the entire sculpture before he ever really began to chisel on the big chunk of marble that he was going to turn into whatever he was making. So let's pretend we get to go back and go into Michelangelo's studio, and there on a platform just like this, there's a great big chunk of marble, and he says, "Hey, do you like my statue of David here?" And what do? You look at that and you go, "Statue of David? I don't see anything there. There's no form. It's completely empty. It's void of any structure." Well, does that mean there was anything wrong with the chunk of marble? Something terrible happened to it? Well, no. It's just that, Michelangelo isn't done with it yet. When he is done, it's going to be magnificent. It's going to be this famous sculpture, you know, that everybody's, you know, David. And I think we should understand that that's precisely the description of the earth at this point. It's not that something bad has happened to it. God just hasn't even come close to finishing it yet. But He has in His mind a planet that is going to be magnificent. Beautiful oceans. Land covered with a magnificent variety of plants, a diversity of animals that we know so little now because most stuff has gone extinct, you know? When He is finished with it, and it is going to be gorgeous. But right now, it's just formless and void. It's just sort of starting out. But again, now, we think about this. There's no description here of what God did. It just says, in the beginning, He created the heavens and the earth. And that's all we're told. You know, I'd like some more information. And you know what? There is some more information. But it's not in the book of Genesis. It's in the book of Job. So I'm going to turn now to the book of Job. And we're going to look at Job chapter 38. And it's pretty amazing, because the book of Job actually has more information about the creation than the book of Genesis does. You think about creation, well, you got to turn to Genesis, right? Well, if you read through the book of Job, you'll learn more about creation than just in Genesis. Let me set the background just a little bit for what God is doing here. Here in Job chapter 38, God finally speaks to Job. Is this mic going out? What has happened up to this point in the book of Job is that, you know, God took everything away from Job. And then Job's friends came and were blaming him, saying, "The only reason God did this is because you did something wrong, Job." And Job did a really good job of trusting the Lord and just not complaining at first, but then over a period of time, as he talked and he talked and he talked, he began to say some things. I can use this, it'll be alright. He began to say some things that he probably shouldn't have been saying about God. And by the end, when you get to Job chapter 34, I'm going to paraphrase, but basically Job said this. You know, what God did to me is wrong. And if I had a chance, I'd give God a piece of my mind and I'd march up to Him like a lawyer to the judge bench and I'd make Him tell me, I'd make Him justify to me why He did this to me. Well, God listens to all that, you know. And then finally He comes to Job and He says, okay, now Job, you've had your say. Now you listen to me now. So this is the circumstance in which God begins to speak to Job right here. So listen to what it says. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man and I will ask you, and you instruct me. See, because Job had been saying, I'd instruct Job if I had a chance. I'd instruct God if I had a chance. So God says, okay, you instruct me. And then here's the question that He asks Job. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Now, we can think about this in the context of, you know, this interaction between God and Job. But again, let's step back for a moment and listen to what God just said here. He said that He laid a foundation. And at what point in the creation would that have been when He laid a foundation for the earth? Well, I would say that would be on the first day, right? When it said, in the beginning He created the heavens and the earth. To create a planet, to start this planet, you've got to start with a foundation. So right there God says He laid a foundation. He goes on. And He says, tell me if you have understanding, who set its measurements, since you know, or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? Now when you think about what God is telling Job here, it's sort of interesting. Isn't it the same kind of language that a mason, that a bricklayer would use? Talking about stretching a line. Now we need to understand, unlike Genesis, Job is poetry. And so we expect metaphor and symbolism. So I don't think we have to be slavishly literal and say that God is saying that He actually, you know, stretched out a string, you know, to do the earth. But what He's doing here, he's describing design, that it's not just something that got thrown together. There were measurements. There were what we would call specifications. It's funny that the theory of evolution, when it talks about forming stars and planets, they say, you know what you need? You need some dust and you need some gravity. And the gravity sucks it all together and boom, you get a planet, or boom, you get a star. Well, God is describing our earth as having a foundation. And then He talks about there's bases sunk on the foundation and there's a cornerstone. I don't want to take this too far, but you know, we understand that the earth has three layers. It has a molten core, and it has a mantle, and it has a crust. Three layers. Like I said, I don't want to make a big issue of this, but it's interesting that God, in describing the construction of the earth, uses three things. A cornerstone, a base, and a foundation. But I think the most important thing to grasp from this little description here is that God speaks of the earth as having a design. He had measurements. He had an idea for how He was going to put it together. And our earth is a magnificent piece of construction. It isn't just a ball of rock out in the middle of space. It does have those three layers. And those layers are crucial for the earth to be able to support life. At the center of the earth is this molten core, we think. We've never gotten down there and looked at it. But based on scientific measurements, we're pretty sure that at the center of the earth, there is molten metal and it's moving like a convection current, like a convection oven. As the center of the earth superheats the metal, it moves up and out and then it cools down, and as it cools down, then it flows back to the middle. So you've got this current of molten metal flowing. And when you have flowing metal, you know what you end up with? You end up with an electrical current. And where you have an electrical current, you end up with a magnetic field. And that magnetic field is absolutely essential for the earth to support life. If we didn't have that magnetic field, we would all roast by harmful radiation from our sun within minutes. There is cosmic radiation blasting this earth and our magnetic field pushes it away. Just like, you know, when you see a piece of paper and you put the little iron filings on a magnet, you've seen that, right? And the iron filings sort of get pushed out. Our magnetic field is pushing that harmful radiation off from this earth so that we don't get toasted. There's a design there. There's a purpose for the things that God put together to make this planet what it is. And the purpose was it was going to be a place to support life. He designed it. So there on that first day, we see God making matter. But that's not all he did on the first day of creation. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1, and we'll read the third verse. So far, all we've done is look at the first two verses. Then in Genesis 1:3 it says, "Then God said, let there be light. And there was light." Imagine that. We're thinking about the power of God, and he's a miracle worker. He's supernatural, and how just that places him so far beyond us in power and ability. What if we, if I just went and shut my little projector off right now? You can see that the bulb works, right? And it shines a pretty powerful light up there. There's electricity running to it, the tungsten filament and all that. It's all right there. So if I just go shut my projector off, what if then I said, okay, now let's all concentrate. And we might think it's silly, but I want us to really try this now. Let's concentrate. And with the power of our minds, surely a group like this, with our combined mental abilities, we can turn that light back on, right? And we just think really hard, okay, come on, light. Well, we'd think that's silly because we couldn't do that, could we? Even though everything is right there, we couldn't do that. Here, the Word of God tells us that God simply spoke, and the power of His mind, the power of His Word, He just created light out of nothing. Isn't it amazing how some people refer to that person as the big man upstairs? Hey, like he's just Santa Claus. This Creator is beyond our comprehension in power. What is light? Light is energy. Now, we can see this kind of light, but we've mentioned a couple times already that there's a form of light in here that we're really glad is here, and there's not as much of it out there. And I'm not talking about visible light, I'm talking about infrared light, heat. There is a huge spectrum of electromagnetic radiation, from cosmic radiation, ultra tiny waves of great power, to great big waves like radio waves and things like that. And there's a whole spectrum in between. All of that technically is light. So could we think of what God did there on that first day of creation was He created a matter and energy out of just the power of His Word? I think that's a good way to look at it. And if indeed that's what God was doing there, creating matter and energy, in essence, starting the material universe, that, we also understand, would have been the beginning of time. You probably recognize this little formula. You might not know what it means, but most people have heard of this. E equals MC squared. Pretty smart guy came up with this description as about as basic as you can get mathematically to describe nature, the material reality of the universe. E equals MC squared. What do those terms mean? Well, E stands for energy, like that light. And M stands for mass, matter, the substance of matter. C is an interesting little unit there. C is the universal constant, it's called. And a lot of the theoretical physical formulas that we use absolutely depend upon this C being a constant. If C wasn't constant, then a lot of these theories would be useless, because C's got to be this thing that doesn't change. And this universal constant represents the speed of light. And I want you to notice what the speed of light is. It's 186,000 miles per second. And the important thing to note is that there's a unit of time in there, per second. And so, when you think about this little formula, E equals MC squared, another way to describe it is energy equals mass times time. A unit of time is in there. And the fact of the matter is there is no such thing in the description of our material universe where you have matter and energy without time being involved, or where you have time and energy without matter being involved. There is no such thing as any two of those without the other. So in fact, when God created matter and energy, that was the event in which time began, in which time was created. Think about that. Now, God created time. Oh, we are just We are locked into it, aren't we? We are so powerless over time. But if we recognize that God, in fact, created time, maybe that can sort of help us then realize, you know, how is it that God sort of pops in and out? Angels, who are also supernatural beings, they sort of pop in and out of time. It seems. You read about this angel way, way back thousands of years in the Old Testament, and then he's showing up in the future too. These beings that seem to be outside of time. God created time. For him to enter time is a condescension. He's got to stoop down there and go, what's the universe of time doing down there? He's the Alpha and Omega. He is the beginning and the end. Time is outside of him. He's bigger than it. And so, this Creator that introduces himself as a miracle worker on that first day of creation created the heavens and the earth. And scientifically speaking, I would submit to you that he created matter and energy and time right there with the power of his word. That is an awesome thing to consider. This one that we refer to as God. The one who refers to himself by so many different names in the Bible. Now, what I've done is taken a few words from the Bible and then some scientific principles, and I've tried to combine them to make this point that time indeed had a beginning. And you've got to be careful when you do that, when you take principles from science and so forth and combine them with God's Word and try to state something as a fact. And I'm not presenting it tonight like as if this is, you know, a given fact. But I've tried to make the case. But a few years ago, I was studying through the Bible, and I came across this little verse here. And it really encouraged me, because, in my opinion, what I found here was another verse of Scripture that supports this idea, that time indeed had a beginning. That time, as we understand it, as it's connected to the material universe, did not always exist. And it's this little verse, Jude, verse 25. I'm going to read it. It says, "To the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, and now, and forever." So think about that. It's talking about the glory and dominion and power belong to God. But then it says, when? Under what circumstances? Well, before time even was. Before time. And then it says, and now. Right now. The period of time that we're in now. And on forever into the future. And so here in this little verse, we get a glimpse into the mind of God that indeed His power and glory were His before even the first day of creation, before time even began. And it belongs to Him forever on into the future. What a... just beyond us. Just so far beyond us in power and glory, this Creator is. And so, to conclude tonight, I want to just sort of look at a few things in sort of a sweeping fashion of the power and glory of the God of God declared in His Word, especially through creation. And again, you know what? It's in the book of Job. I'm going to turn to Job 26. And start reading at verse 7. Now these words are Job's, and he's describing what he understands of God in the works of creation. "He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing." Now, have you ever heard somebody say that the Bible talks about the earth being flat? That the Bible talks about the sky being held up by pillars and silly things like that. And they say, "See, the Bible's just full of nonsense. Those people didn't know anything. They were just winging it." Well, you know, I read the Bible and I don't see it saying that. In fact, here we read that the Bible says the earth hangs on nothing. How could Job have known that? I mean, remember this famous photograph? The Apollo astronauts took that of the earth as it was rising, as they stood on the moon, you know? It's almost like, you know, what did Job have a picture like that or something? How could he have known that the earth was hanging on nothing? I remember as a kid, looking through the World Book Encyclopedia, and I came to a chapter there where it was talking about the Hindu scriptures that had a picture of how they thought the world was supported. And there was an elephant. And now on the back of the elephant were these turtles, and then on the back of the turtle was the earth, and it was real silly looking stuff, you know. Well, when you're left to your own imagination, you come up with weird ideas like that. But Job didn't think that. How did he know? How could he have known that? Well, I submit to you that the Creator revealed these things to him, and he knew full well that the world hung in empty space. He goes on. Says he wraps up the waters in his clouds, and the cloud doesn't burst under them. He obscures the face of the full moon and spreads his cloud over it. Verse 10, he has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. Now this, if you might read this, this portion in your own Bible, and if you have a different version, it may translate that a little differently. Mine says he has inscribed a circle. Some versions will say there is a horizon, or there is an arc. The Hebrew word is a little tough to translate, but the idea basically means it's round. There's a curve to it. So here, in these few short verses, we see Job describing the world as being round and hanging in empty space. Amazing. And yet people that don't know what they're talking about accuse the Bible of saying the world is flat and nonsense like that. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches us accurate things that we think we've discovered with all our modern technologies. You know what they call it? When you're trying to figure things out, you call it research. I think that's a really good word, research. Because what we're doing is we're rediscovering what God already knows. Research. And there's a lot of neat stuff to be researched in this book, even when it comes to things that relate to science. But that's not all this text says. It goes on to describe more of what God did in creation. Verse 11, the pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at His rebuke. Now there again, some people say, see, this is talking about columns holding up the sky. Well, this is poetry. And this is metaphor. And do you ever heard that expression, the pillars of the community? We got to meet lunch with one of the pillars of your community today. It was sort of neat in one of the restaurants, one of the Indian, a chairman. Sort of neat. He's a pillar of the community. What is a pillar of the community? A pillar of the community is one of the movers, one of the shakers, the bank owner or the mayor, somebody like that, right? The people that are important. Well, here it's describing that these pillars of heaven tremble. You know, they're personally responding to something. I think what it's talking about is the angelic beings, the awesome archangels, these powerful beings that God would use to do His bidding on earth. How powerful are these creatures? Well, He sent one angel one night, and He killed 180,000 Assyrians in a night. One angel. When people see angels, they fall down like dead men. They tremble and they think it's God. John, in the book of Revelation, was being talked to by an angel, and John's getting down and worshiping this angel, and the angel says, "Get up! I'm a servant of God just like you." Unbelievably powerful beings. And yet, listen to what it says again here. The pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at God's rebuke. When God speaks to them, do they go, "Oh, okay, I'll get around to it." Or, yeah, but I don't know if I really agree with that. You ever respond to God's Word that way? I know I can. And sometimes I'll be confronted with something God's Word says, and I know I struggle with that. Boy, I fall short there. And I can go, "Oh, well, I'm forgiven. God loves me." The angels tremble at God's Word. And I think that is a good example for us. When God speaks, we need to respond the way the angels do. Take it really, really seriously. It continues. It says, He quieted the sea with His power. Don't you think that people would have loved to have been able to stand there on the coast down in New Orleans and stop the sea from coming in? You ever stood on the beach and just tried to imagine stopping a wave? We are so little. We are so powerless, really, you know, when you think about it. But we tend to forget those kinds of things. It's good then to realize that God really can do those things and have the proper perspective about just who He is. He quieted the sea by His power. And by his understanding, he shattered Rahab. Now, that's a really curious thing. But let me just summarize really quickly and let you know that Rahab was a name for Egypt. I think what's being described here is when it says he shattered, by his understanding, he shattered Rahab. Rahab represents the nations. And God indeed controls the nations. He raised Egypt up and he brought Egypt down. He raised Babylon up and he brought Babylon down. He raised Rome up and he brought Rome down. All according to his purposes. And he's raised up the United States. And someday he may bring us down. We don't know. He is in control of history. And he has controlled the rise and fall of nations according to his purposes on this earth. It goes on, though. And it says, by his breath the heavens are cleared, and his hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. You know who the serpent is in the Bible? It's the devil, Satan. Way, way back there in the first three chapters of the Bible, we are introduced to this creature that took the form of a serpent, the devil. And I find it interesting here that this serpent in this particular picture is fleeing. You know, the bully, he always sort of has his way, doesn't he? Until somebody confronts him, and then the bully tends to run. Well, here it's the fleeing serpent, but you know what? It doesn't get away. And it says his hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. Now, Job is considered probably to be the oldest book of the Bible. And here stated as though it's already happened, it's as good as done. It says that his hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. The arch enemy of man is destroyed. By whom? Well, by God. Now, is Satan the enemy of God? You think God is sort of working out some strategy to make sure that he doesn't lose yardage in the battle with Satan? Satan is no threat to God. Satan is our enemy. He's a threat to us, isn't he? And God has here pierced him, destroyed him. Now you think about the description in these few short verses. He hangs the earth in empty space. He quiets the sea. He controls the flow of history of the nations. He destroys the arch enemy of man. What a sweeping picture in just a few short verses of the power of God in the universe. But there's one more little thing mentioned here. It goes on to say, behold, these are the fringes of his ways. These are just the fringes of his ways. Just the edges. Sort of like an eclipse. You know, you don't look at the sun, right? That'll burn your eye. You don't look at that. But in an eclipse, you can just see the corona. And so, with this incredible description of the power of God in creating the universe and all that he has done, as much as we can understand about him in this way, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible is saying, but this is just the fringe. These are just like the edges. That's all. But someday, you know what? It's not just going to be the fringes that we see. Someday, every single one of us in this room are going to stand in the full glory, in his absolute full presence. And we are talking about this one who spoke life and energy into existence, created time, hung the earth in empty space, and you are going to stand naked, absolutely powerless before him. And you know what some people think right here and now? They think, yeah, wait till I get my chance. I'll give him a piece of my mind. You know, why was it that she looked so good and had all the boyfriends? Why was it that I had to work like crazy in school and I got C's and that guy didn't have to do anything and he got A's? That guy had everything in this life and I had to scrape for every penny I got. Nobody liked me. I had some handicap. I've got all kinds of things I'll give God a piece of my mind about. You think you're going to have anything to say to God when you stand before him? Or some people will think, yeah, I'm going to tell him about all the good stuff I did, really impress him, so that he'll let me into heaven. Well, the Word of God says that all of our righteousness is like filthy rags, and if you think that there's anything that you can do to overcome the mountain of sin, you're mistaken. God sent his Son, the Creator, and he died on the cross. And the Father and the Son were separated And God says that it was that work of Christ on the cross that enables Him to take your sin and remove it as far as the east is from the west. And it is only that action of God that forgives your sin. And there is no other way to come into His presence and be accepted by Him. A lot of people think different. Isn't that sort of foolish? If God has told us the basis upon which we can have a relationship with Him, I think we better listen to Him and just say, okay, that's what you say. I accept it. I believe it. You wouldn't think twice about going into somebody's house and just opening the door and walking into the living room and propping up your feet and say, hey, let's be friends. I'll let you know when I'm coming back and what's in the fridge and just act like it's your place. You know, people have rules. People give the requirements for relationship, and so has God. What is it going to be like when we stand in the presence of Almighty God, this one that we've been talking about tonight, the Creator God? You know, there's an interesting story in the Old Testament about Moses. Moses was a great man, right? And he wanted to see God's glory. And let me paraphrase. God sort of said, Moses, that's a really good thing to want. But you can't see my glory. Let me tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to put you in a rock, in the cleft of a rock. And then I'm going to put my hand over you in the cleft of that rock. And then I'm going to pass by and I'm going to let you see my back. This is Moses. But now Moses is in the glory of God. And every single one of us, children, the oldest person in the room, every single one of us someday are going to stand in the full presence of God. And I think it is a very good thing. It's a very important thing to consider. What am I going to say? I'll tell you, I think about that moment, and as much as I love the Lord, and I know He loves me, and I know that Jesus died for my sins, and I place my trust in the work of Christ on the cross, I can't help but think of that moment of standing there and think of it as, how terrifying, what's it going to be like? I mean, well, that little verse that we read in Jude that talked about the power and glory of God belonging to Him before time, now and forever, I want to move up one verse and conclude with what it says here in Jude 24. This is what it says. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Isn't that wonderful? We don't have to try to go through the Christian life on our own. We can't. He's the one that enables us to do what we're supposed to do. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory. It's God who enables us to stand in that moment in the presence of His glory. How? Cowering in fear. I mean, how else is it going to be, right? Just, listen to what it says. And make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless, with great joy. And that'll be the moment for those who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and His blood is applied to them, that we will really, really come to understand what the blood of Christ meant. We'll see what this holy, awesome, just unspeakably powerful God is like and how holy He is. And there we are. And then we realize that Christ's blood protects me. Will that be a moment of joy? Imagine. Yes! Yes! You know, I'm clean. I'm accepted. I have eternal life with God and all His children to look forward to. But imagine the one that thinks that they're going to commend themselves to God some way other than what God says you must use to come into His presence. Imagine somebody who thinks that they're going to give God a piece of their mind, you know, like they're going to debate. They're going to negotiate. And God says, depart from Me. I never knew you. Depart to utter darkness. You made the choice. You thought you were trifling with Santa Claus. I'm sorry, I'm not Santa Claus. I am a holy God. And I cannot accept you when you have denied Me, when you have not accepted what has clearly been presented to you as the means by which you come into My presence and live with Me forever. What a tragedy for those that would be banished. What a joy for those who know the Lord and have humbled themselves. And that's what it takes. humble themselves before this Almighty Creator and come to Him on His terms, period. You know, if you can't humble yourself before this one we're talking about, I know it's tough to, you know, humble yourself before a cop or a parent or some politician who you figure is taking something on the side. It's tough to, you know, submit ourselves and do what they say. But this one, when we know who He is and what He's done, if we can't humble ourselves before Him, you know what? You are lost. But still, there can be this thing, something that just wells up and says, I am the captain of my fate. I'm going to do what I want. And, okay. God has given us that capacity. We are free will beings in the sense. It's not, you know, I don't want to get off on the free will business. Our free will is limited, but, you know, we make our choices. It's a beautiful gift that we've been given. And you know what that means? That means that when you choose to obey God, accept His Word, and by faith become His child, that was your choice too. And it means something to God. You aren't some robot that He just pushes, you know, like my little thing here, push enter and up pops the program. You know, what does that mean? If I have on my little screen, I push the button and it says, I love you. Oh, that's wonderful, thanks. You know, it doesn't mean anything if it's just a computer. But a free will being who truly, out of the desire of the heart, loves God, obeys God, that means something to Him. You have the opportunity to impact the Almighty Creator, bring joy and pride to His heart. That's my boy. That's my girl. Oh, we mess up, don't we? But don't parents love their kids? Absolutely they do. They bring us along. You have the opportunity to be a child of the Almighty Creator of this universe. What a privilege. We've got to come to Him on His terms, though. He's the Creator of time. He's just out there. And yet He's reaching out to us. He loves you. He wants a personal relationship with you. I hope you know Him tonight as your Lord and Savior and friend. And your Creator. He's great. And He's good. And He's wonderful. I'm going to close in prayer tonight. Heavenly Father, thank You for sending Your Son to make a relationship with You possible. Thank You for revealing Yourself in creation. As we look around, we see Your power and glory. I pray that we would appreciate who You are more as we look at creation and realize that it's at Your hand. Forgive us, Lord, for the times that we treat You so trivially, like as if You're just our buddy down the street. You are not, Lord. You're God. And You are our Creator. And we're the creature. And I pray that You would soften our hearts to accept that and rejoice in that and enjoy the privilege that we have in You, in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.